Well, brothers and sisters, I really do hope that the last few months we've spent listening to the book of Joshua together have been encouraging. And I hope it has been clear that Joshua is not just a record of ancient history, of what the Lord once did for his church long ago. It's not just about the events of the conquest, but that as part of God's inspired word, Joshua is speaking to us here in this room, week by week. And the word of God is guiding us and teaching us and showing us the Lord and his way of leading us as his people. And I hope what's come across is that really the message of this book is go forward in faith. Go forward in faith. Whatever might come, whatever tests and trials or enemies or troubles, face them with confidence, trusting in the Lord. We're to look to his promises, just as Joshua did. Don't be afraid, don't be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That is a word to us and to inspire us. Just as the Lord was with Joshua, he is with us. Amen? That is his promise. Well, this evening in chapter 22, we have another passage that's full of helpful instruction for the church today. And I believe that the great subject of this chapter is the unity of the church, the unity of God's people. Because we're told that near the end of Joshua's time of leadership, Israel faced a crisis that could have torn the nation apart, a misunderstanding that could have led to civil war, to disaster. But in the mercy of the Lord, it became an opportunity to bring the people together and to strengthen the bonds between them. So we're told about the departure of what I'll call the eastern tribes of Israel. If you remember, at the start of the conquest, 2.5 of the tribes of Israel settled on the eastern side of the River of Jordan, in lands that they'd conquered when Moses was still leading the people. But instead of settling in and taking that possession straight away, the fighting men of those tribes crossed across the Jordan with the other tribes to help them enter into the possession of Canaan. The tribes of Reuben, the Gadites, and half of Manasseh. And if you remember in Joshua chapter 1, these eastern tribes showed great loyalty. They were faithful. They had promised Moses that they would do this, that they would help their brothers fight. And we found that they stayed true to that. And so they crossed over the Jordan to help. Well, now in chapter 22, we're somewhere around 7 years later or thereabouts. And they have faithfully served. They have fought. They've been here the whole time. And as we've seen in previous last few chapters, when they've been dividing out the land, Israel is now safely, firmly established in Canaan. There's more to do. There's more of the possession to take, more the enemy still to fight and remove. But they are now firmly established, and there's no going back. And because they're in that position of strength, the men of the east can now return home. They can cross back over the Jordan, go back to their own lands, their own tents. And so what you have here is Joshua dismissing them and sending them away with his blessing. In fact, if you look at the first 9 verses, we're told of Joshua's parting blessing to them, blessing them for their faithfulness. They're commended. Except he gives them this one word in verse 5. He charges them to be careful to observe the law of Moses, to walk in all God's ways and keep his commandments. And they depart in peace. And it seems like a really happy ending. It seems like, oh, what a wonderful moment in the history of salvation, as the conquest has been so successful. But then we read on in verse 11 that there's a sting in the tail. So not long after this, word reaches the western tribes in Canaan that the eastern tribes have built an altar And not just any altar, but it says a great, impressive altar. And they built it on the western side of the Jordan. And so straight away they're plunged into a serious crisis. This is a national emergency. And the western tribes, they meet in Shiloh at the tabernacle. And they decide they have to be ready to go to war against the eastern tribes. Now, this is to their great credit. They understood how serious it was that they had built an altar. Building an altar was a serious breach of the law of God. And it's one that could lead to disaster for the whole nation. And just in case you think, well, isn't that an overreaction? How could building an altar do that? Well, why would they be ready to go to war for that? Well, just consider what this altar could have meant as they're learning about it. For all they know, this is an altar to a different god. This could be an act of rebellion, of idolatry, that they've taken on one of the Canaanite gods. This is a deep offense against the Lord. You know, maybe this is something like the golden calf, or maybe it's an altar to Baal, some other demonic idol. And the western tribes are very deliberately, they're meeting at Shiloh at the tabernacle because they're showing their loyalty to the Lord and his worship, their faithfulness to the covenant. But even if it's not to a different god, the law of Moses is clear. The tabernacle is the one and only place for worship. Israel has one altar, one sacred place, one high priest, one way to God. So even if they've set up this eastern altar to the Lord, well, it's like it's been set up in competition to Shiloh and the tabernacle. Again, it would be a breaking of their covenant with God and potentially splitting the people and their loyalty. And then what the western tribes fear is that will bring God's judgment down on all of them, on the whole nation. They are together corporately in covenant with the Lord. And such a serious violation could bring punishment on them all. If you look with me at verse 20, when they're talking with the eastern group, that's what they say. They say, "Don't you remember the sin of Achan and his idol worship? And that led to disaster for us all. And many men were killed in battle because of that. Why have you rebelled against the Lord?" Look at verse 18. "He will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel." So they're right that this is a very serious, potentially, offense to God. And the first thing I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, is that we are meant to learn from this. The zeal and the passion of the western tribes for the Lord, for his glory, for his worship, is a good thing, is a commendable thing. This is presented as a good example to follow. They are zealous for the Lord, for his glory and his worship. They valued the truth. They valued obedience to God's word, even above the unity and peace of the people. When they meet in council, they don't say, "Look, no matter what, we've got to stay united as a people and present a united front against the enemy. That's more important than the Lord's worship and the Lord's glory or obeying the law." No, it's totally the opposite. Obedience to his word, faithfulness to the Lord, zeal for his worship, above all. Do you see that? That is right. The first commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second is love your neighbor. And that order matters. And loyalty and faithfulness to the Lord trumps all other commitments, even amongst those who would claim to be his people. And that's a consistent position the scripture holds to and a pattern book for us. Whether that's Peter rebuking his fellow Jews, the Sanhedrin, and he says, "Whether we should obey God or man, you decide." Or Paul in the letter to the Galatians, when he thunders against the church because they've turned from the truth of the gospel. Or John's warnings in his letters about false teachers. The scriptures consistently tell us that obedience and faithfulness to God is more important than maintaining an outward unity with others. An outward appearance of unity. An organizational unity. If there's no unity in truth, in spirit, in faith, well, then it's no unity at all. It's nothing. It's not perhaps the most enjoyable of topics, but I think it's important, and I feel I've got to stress this to you, brothers and sisters, because there's many Christians, and very well-meaning, who sincerely think that the unity of the church is so important, we should ignore or gloss over important doctrinal ethical differences, disagreements even about essential gospel matters. Because they think presenting a united public front or organizational front as Christians is more important. Come on, we don't want people to think we're all disagreeing here. We don't want any trouble. And you should never separate from any Christian or Christian group. Well, Joshua and the children of Israel thought differently. The Word of God thinks differently. See that kind of unity, that's what you see in, say, Roman Catholicism. It's the kind of unity that liberal churches, like the Church of England, promote. A kind of unity that says, look, it doesn't matter really what you believe or how you disagree about the nature of Scripture, about the exclusivity of Christ, or the way of salvation by faith alone or not, or the need for holiness and obedience, or what marriage means, or what the gospel even is. The important thing is we're all Christians together, and we all stand together under one banner. There's a lot of that about, but it is false unity. It's not biblical. It's not pleasing to God. It's not the unity that Christ commanded for his church or prayed for. And I don't want you to be taken in, because I think as the world around us gets more and more hostile to Christianity and the gospel, there's going to be a lot of pressure for all Christians of all stripes to just stand together under one banner or one organization. Don't be fooled. Now, of course, as I hope you know, there is a right kind of unity that we do value, that is so precious. There is one true church, the invisible, living church, that's made up of all true believers united to Christ in faith, a unity in faith, truth, and love, a unity that is spiritual, it is in the Holy Spirit, and it transcends any human organization or visible unity. And within the one true spiritual church, the body of Christ, there are going to be different opinions on secondary matters. Some things about which the Bible says it's okay to agree to disagree, but we're to love one another. That's a test. We're to love one another when we're a bit different about things. Be forbearing and understanding. See, there's a greater unity than just an outward organizational kind. A unity in Christ that's of heart, that's in truth, that's in love. And I think all true Christians, you know it, don't you, when you see it. We want to preserve that. We want to protect it. It's a unity that's created by the truth, by loyalty to the Lord, by holding to our common faith. It's a unity that's created by the gospel, not by ignoring it. It's error that divides. And there's a true unity that is zealous for the Lord and for his glory. Thank goodness that the reformers understood this difference and were willing to make a stand for the truth and just say, well, it doesn't really matter, does it? Let's all just stay in the corruptions of Roman Catholicism. Well, thank goodness they didn't. And so the kind of zeal and passion for the Lord and for truth and for his worship that you see in the Western tribes, it is commendable, and it's an example being put before us. They did not sacrifice their faithfulness to the truth on a man-made altar of unity. But their love for the Lord made them zealous for the truth and to obey him, even to the point they would fight. So there's a good kind of zeal. But then the second thing that I think we should also learn from their example is they acted wisely. They didn't rush into the conflict, but they go and wisely investigate first. Zeal without wisdom, it's often been said, is like a fire that's let loose in your home. It's destructive and burn everything down. Zeal with wisdom is like a fire contained in your home, in the fireplace, or on the stove, useful and illuminating. So the wise thing the Western tribes did is they send a delegation to the east. This is verses 13 to 14. It's led by Phinehas the priest and chosen leaders from the tribes. This is the same Eleazar we've met before. You remember who was so zealous for the Lord? And then thankfully, when they meet the tribes in the east, they discover that things are not what they appeared. If you look at verse 22 onwards, the eastern tribes meet them with a humble confession. And they say, if they have sinned against the Lord, may they be punished. Don't spare us. And they go on to explain there's really been a massive misunderstanding. They've not built a working altar to have sacrifices offered on it. That's not the intention. They built a memorial that looks like an altar. So as it says in verse 24, they feared that in the generations to come, as the centuries go on, the natural barrier of the Jordan River would keep the eastern and western tribes apart. And they would forget their past, forget that they have one covenant, forget that they all belong to the Lord, maybe even become separate nations. And so they thought, well, let's erect a lasting, visible monument as a sign, a public witness, to show that we are united, so that the Western tribes in particular might look at it and say, we remember our brothers on the other side of the Jordan are part of us. And they've chosen a representation of the altar because they're trying to actually honor the altar of the tabernacle at Shiloh and all it stands for. That they're saying the heart of our unity, the heart of our common faith and covenant is found in that altar, in the sacrifice and the priesthood. What unites us is the offering for the forgiveness of sins that God has provided for us. And they meant it to be an act of unity. I could say as an aside, there's a very powerful point there, isn't there? What is it that really unites us all as Christians? The sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins that God has provided for us. What our Lord Jesus Christ has done on the cross. That's what binds us together. At the foot of the cross is where we all come together and are humbled and receive this grace. And we're bound together by it. But that's what's gone on here in the building of this memorial. I think it's fair to say they acted both wisely and foolishly. I mean, on one level, you've got to admire their good intentions. They're trying to do something good, to try and bind East and West together. They're trying to honor the Lord, but at the same time, isn't it foolish how they've gone about it? Not to communicate with the other tribes. And knowing that the prohibitions in the law, building a memorial altar, that's just really coming right up to the line, isn't it? That's really playing with fire. But there's lessons for us in this about the unity of the church. We need discernment and wisdom. We have to show goodwill towards brothers and sisters, not rushing to judgment, not condemning others too quickly. We need to recognize the reality that sometimes believers, in trying to do the right thing, do the wrong thing and can be foolish, even with good intentions. I mean, the Eastern group, when they first hear about it in the West, they're shocked. This could mean war. Well, they've turned to another god. But in wisdom, they investigate. They took the time to learn, to talk, to understand. And that's goodwill. It means there's not a rush to condemnation. Which again is a mistake we often fall into as Christians, isn't there? We hear someone saying something slightly differently. We misunderstand what somebody's trying to do. They're trying to do the right thing, and we can be quick to condemn and judge. And we need to learn from Eleazar to be wise and patient and seek the truth. And we need discernment to recognize there's a big difference between a false teacher who's building an altar to Baal, who's abandoned the truth. That's very different from a young Christian who may be in error, whose heart is right, who just hasn't been taught, makes mistakes. And there's a wisdom we need from God when we're preserving unity to be discerning and know the difference. And zealous for truth, but acting wisely with love. And so thankfully, when the delegation learns the truth, they do reconcile. There's like a release of all this tension and almost an outburst of joy and of praise. So for the unity of the church, we mustn't make unity an idol, that it's more important than everything else. We must be zealous for the Lord, for truth and for worship. But we need to be wise and discerning and peacemakers, as we also see in this passage. But as a last thought, I'd ask you to look with me at verse 31. This day we perceive the Lord is among us, because you have not committed treachery against the Lord. You have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. Now what is Eleazar saying? He's recognizing that when there is peace and unity, that is a blessing from the Lord. It is a sign of his favor. When his people are at peace, and walking together and loving one another, that's a sign of God's blessing on them. And brothers and sisters, if we have ever experienced real unity and love and the fellowship of the church, we mustn't take it for granted. We must be so grateful to God, praise him and thank him and recognize what a blessing it is. There is nothing like the church on earth. What else is there like this, that we come from so many different places and backgrounds? We've all got such different experiences, but we're all united by the love of Christ in a way that transcends our natural differences, to the point that we, in our hearts, love one another. Only God could do such a thing and work it and bring us together. So let's really value and protect the peace and the unity of the church. And the scriptures tell us we've all got a role to play in that. Think of the words of Ephesians 4. With all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another with love, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's praise God when we are blessed with that favor. And may the Lord help us to preserve true unity as his church. Amen.